Well, hi everyone. Are any of you guys into chickens? Now I know that's a strange question to start with, but if you are, you'll know that chickens live by a very rigid social structure. And if you throw a bunch of random chickens in a cage, they will on their own determine which bird is dominant, which is submissive in relationship to every other bird in the cage. And the dominant birds will peck and pluck feathers and steal the food of birds who are lower on the social chain than they are. And submissive birds will not peck back. They will usually run. Anytime a bird is added to or subtracted from that flock, the entire flock will fight briefly to reestablish the social order of dominance from highest to lowest. Now, this phenomenon has come to be known as the pecking order. And if you ever went to high school, you became familiar with the human version of the pecking order. Not only were there four classes, like senior, junior, sophomore, and freshman, which came with a pecking order of their own, but there were a bunch of subclasses in which people got categorized as well. There were the athletes and the brains and the drama people and the band people and the choir people and the chess club and the vo-tech crew and the future farmers of America, the loners, the stoners, the in-crowd, the out-crowd, right? There are some of you who either benefited from or were scarred by these designations. And all these years later, it has become increasingly clear to me that all through life, people get categorized into classes. The dirty little secret among us is that we all keep unpublished lists in our mind of the desirables and the undesirables based on financial status, physical appearance, clothes, race, house size, occupation. Oh, the pecking order is alive and well among us, isn't it? And so we walk into any room with a bunch of people, even a room like this one, and as if we're a bunch of chickens, we immediately begin to size each other up. And I'm here to tell you today that Jesus came to obliterate the pecking order. He said things like, the last shall be first, and if you want to be great in my kingdom, you'll be a servant to all. And James today is going to reinforce his brother Jesus' teachings in our passage. We'll be in James chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and so you can get there in your Bible or device if you'd like. And like us, the Romans back in the day had established a serious pecking order in society where the early church was operating. And so, as James is about to address the unequal treatment of rich and poor, that this Roman society was segregated by class. Rich, poor, Jews, Greeks, men, women, slaves, freemen. It was a widely segregated society, and they weren't afraid to show it. And when it comes to wealth and power, the rich would demonstrate their wealth by what they wore so that everyone would know which classification they were in. They wore shiny robes to demonstrate their wealth, and the rings on their fingers came to represent just how much money they had. The more rings, the more wealth. And so the most rich and powerful would have their fingers literally covered with rings. And as they walked through the forums of the day, people would cater to them if they were rich. They would rush them to the front of the line, give them the best seats. This is the treatment that they were used to. Now, on the other hand, the poor were completely ostracized. They had separate markets on the outskirts of town. They had separate living areas where they were removed from society as undesirable. And in our passage today, the same thing was starting to happen in the church. And James is saying, well, wait. The church is different. No playing favorites. I mean, if Jesus came to do away with the pecking order, then the church needs to follow suit. And so it's into this context that James writes these words today. So our big idea from this text is that the church should be a place of acceptance without favoritism. And if we're attentive to this passage, I think that we can come away with three truths that will help us to avoid playing favorites. The first truth is this: our standard of acceptance is Jesus and not our culture. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So he starts out with a very direct command, and he just states his main point. He says, show no partiality. He says, don't show favoritism of any kind. The church, like the culture, was starting to think that rich people are good and poor people are bad. We have a name for that today in the church. It's called the prosperity theology. It's evil. It's wrong. It says that God wants everyone to be healthy and wealthy. And if you're poor or sick, well, then there's something wrong with you. It says rich good and poor bad. But there are others, and it's come out a lot in this election, who think that the opposition, rich people, are bad and poor people are good. These folks say, well, you know what's wrong with the world? It's Wall Street. It's the big banks. It's big business. Rich people are bad and poor people are good. And that's called poverty theology. And so we have prosperity theology and poverty theology. And you're asking, well, which is it? Rich people are good and poor people are bad, or rich people are bad and poor people are good? And the Bible's very clear on this. Everybody's bad. Okay? Everybody needs grace. Rich and poor, we're not equal in our net worth. We're not equal in our education, maybe. We're not equal in our opportunity, maybe. But we are equal in our sin. We're equal in our need for a Savior. We're equal in our need for grace. And every time we show partiality to someone over another simply based on external stuff, it's wrong. That's called favoritism. And it's a problem, according to James. Now, this word favoritism or partiality in verse 1, it simply means to receive according to the face. In other words, to make judgments based on external appearance alone. James is saying that that's what the whole world does, and the church is called to be different. This is very important. James' main point was not about rich and poor. Instead, his main issue was that the church was in danger of simply treating people the same way culture treats people. And he says very clearly here, that the practice of segregation must never creep into the church. And to our shame, it sometimes has, and we need to keep working hard to be obedient to the scriptures in this matter. But why? Why is it so important that we don't show favoritism? I mean, if not our culture, then where do we turn to determine our standard of acceptance, to figure out who's in and who's out? Well, he says right here in verse 1, he says, show no partiality as you hold to the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, James mentions Jesus for the second and last time in his letter. He points to Jesus as the standard for acceptance. And as Randy Frazee has said, James tells his readers, remember Jesus, our leader, the one who emptied himself, the one whose life was always on the wrong side of acceptance, the one who knew what it was like to be excluded and who was in the wrong class, who was born in the wrong region. Heck, one of his disciples, Nathaniel, said, can anything good come from Nazareth? I mean, it's no accident that when Jesus put on human form, he was born into a race that had been persecuted and excluded for centuries. It's no accident that he was born into a working class family, not a family of power and prestige. It's no accident that as an adult, Jesus could say, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. It's no accident that he was not a graduate of the accepted religious schools of the day. Even though he was God in the flesh, he left the magnificence of heaven and he emptied himself and he humbled himself to extend a revolutionary kind of love and acceptance to all people, especially those people who find themselves on the margins of society. And he determines who is acceptable and not our culture. In fact, a mindset of favoritism is completely inconsistent with faith in the one who came to break down barriers of race and class and gender, the one who came to express a revolutionary kind of acceptance. And so, where we see division in our culture, favoritism being granted to the rich, the talented, the smart, the white, the attractive, the homegrown, the successful, we must recognize it as inconsistent with the acceptance standards of Jesus. After all, Paul says that the church, in the church, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, he says in Galatians 3. A new standard has been set for accepting others. The pecking order has no place with us. And if you just look across history, you'll see that by and large, the spread of Christianity is what brought equality. Despite what the media or others would have you believe, that Christians are closed-minded bigots, Christianity actually brought equality. Jesus' treatment of women led to equality for women. The Christian belief that all people are created equal before God led to equality in education. I mean, in most places, only the sons of wealthy were given education and taught to read. Well, as Christianity spread, we're people of the book. And so we believe that young and old and rich and white and black and all people should have the ability to read God's word. And so wherever Christianity spread, education spread. The first schools almost exclusively in the United States of America were all Christian. And I find it fascinating that right now there's legislation being passed in California by the politically correct movement that will make it illegal for Christian schools and universities to teach and uphold Christian principles and religious liberties. And they're being taken away all over our country because Christianity is so intolerant. When you wouldn't even have these institutions of higher learning in existence in the first place if it weren't for Christian principles the very ones that they're trying to get rid of. Racial equality was largely brokered by Christian activists. In Great Britain, men like William Wilberforce began arguing passionately and effectively against slavery and racism because of biblical conviction. The civil rights movement in the U.S. was in large part led by preachers from pulpits, preaching that all people are made equally in the image and likeness of God, and that certain human beings are not partly animal. They're all image bearers, and these are our brothers and sisters, and our Father, He doesn't play favorites. And if we do, we're sinning against Him. And so men like Martin Luther King Jr., who was a preacher, worked from biblical imagery and thinking. Jackie Robinson, the baseball player, he wasn't just a great player and role model. He also loved Jesus. The situation we're about to see here in James 2 is kind of like Rosa Parks. Because of her race, she's told to sit in the back of the bus. And just like the poor are going to be told to sit in the back of the church in our passage, Rosa Parks refused to do that. And what we often don't hear is that she was a Christian. Her thinking was from the scriptures. And guess what? She was right. And so our standard for accepting others is and always has been Jesus and not our culture. The second thing that will help us to avoid playing favorites is to remember that we must never let our preferences become our prejudices. In the next several verses, James sets up a simple test. He gives us an assessment to help us evaluate our own hearts when it comes to favoritism. And so he sends two very different people into a church service or a church meeting. One rich and one poor, one affluent and one who lives in the margins. And he wants to see how the church will treat these different people. This turns out to be the case of the prejudiced church usher. Now, while we're on ushers, I just want to give a positive shout out to our ushers. We call them our guest experience team. This is a critical ministry and one that our teams do incredibly well. Not only are they passing out bulletins and taking the offering, but more importantly, they set the tone for a loving, godly, welcoming environment for worship. And so while our teams do a great job, this particular usher had a bad day. And so here's James' test. Look at verse 2. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Now let's stop there for a moment. And before you get all high and mighty, I want you to pretend for a second that this isn't an usher at church. Let's pretend it's you at the front door of your house getting ready for life group. Imagine that you're coming off a difficult month. You got laid off from your job, the company that you'd worked for 15 years, and you're not sure what you're going to do next. It's been a long time since you brushed off your resume, and your skills might not even be marketable anymore. You've tried some phone calls to other companies, but you can't even get through the first firewall of receptionists, let alone a management-level employee who might have something to offer. So tonight's life group at your house. Most of the usual couples have arrived, and you're sitting down for a special meal tonight before group starts, and you heard that there might be some new couples coming, so you walk over to the door to see if anyone had arrived. And two cars had just pulled up. One of them, a shiny new BMW 700 Series, and you wonder what that could be, who that could be. The other's a 1993 Dodge minivan, complete with wood panel sides that are faded and half gone. 20-plus years of eerie winters and salty roads have taken their toll. And two couples crawl out of each of these vehicles and start to make their way to your front door. And as the BMW driving couple gets closer, you spot her Prada shoes and the Louis Vuitton bag. And it looks like he's actually taking off Gucci driving gloves, right out of GQ. And then you recognize him, you realize who this is. It's the CEO of a large company in town, and his wife, she's a partner in a downtown law firm, and you've been dying to get an interview with someone at this guy's company even before you lost your job, but especially now. You heard that they come to Grace, but you never dreamed that they'd come to your middle-class house for life group, and so your mind starts wandering to what a great networking opportunity this could turn out to be on this night. And arriving at your door about the same time as the couple who crawled out of the minivan. You see, they have a couple kids with them, maybe ages 4 and 5 or so. The kids look like they haven't bathed in a month. And to be honest, it smells like mom and dad who are wearing vintage Salvation Army had trouble finding their way to the shower too. And so you greet both couples at the door and you introduce yourself and you take their coats. And as you start to move to the dining room, you realize that there are only 3 seats left at the dining room table. Your wife has one there for you saved, and there are 2 more. And now it's decision time. Which couple are you going to sit at the dining room table next to you, and which couple's going to get the TV trays in the family room? You see, favoritism is crafty. It can reveal our selfish hearts. James reminds the members of this church that the poorest person among us can be the richest in God's eyes, and that we have to look beyond all the external stuff and see others as God sees them, not through our selfish lenses. But man, is that hard, right? It's hard because the external stuff usually defines who's in and who's out. And if we're not careful, we can start to generalize our bias against entire groups of people. Prejudice. I prefer Hillary, and so anyone who votes for Trump is hateful and bigoted. I prefer Trump, so anyone who votes for Hillary is a corrupt baby killer. I prefer public schools, so any parent who puts their kids in private schools is a snob. I prefer private schools, and anyone who puts their kids in public schools doesn't care about their kids' education. I prefer more traditional worship music. Anyone who likes drums and guitars is disrespectful to God. I prefer wearing casual clothes to church, so anyone who dresses up is putting on a show. Do you see what we do? We make our preferences into prejudices. We paint a whole group of people with one broad brush. And James says in verse 4 that the problem is that you are making distinctions, he says, among yourselves over external stuff. In this case, it's money. And then you judge each other based on those distinctions. He goes one step further. He calls these evil thoughts. That when we treat people differently based on their external appearance, it's evil. Not unacceptable, not politically incorrect, evil. Remember, God sees us as equals. He sees people as equal in sin, equal in salvation, equal in worth. And so despite our outward differences, our responsibility is to see one another as God sees us. Look at the second part of verse 6. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? And so James really leans into them here. He's saying, you want so badly to be loved by the world, to be accepted by them, to be applauded by them. You want so badly to fit into society that you dishonor your spiritual brothers and sisters in the process, and you dishonor God. You cuddle up next to the ones who make life difficult for you. It's like Stockholm Syndrome before it was invented, or an abused woman returning again and again to her abusive husband. It's heartbreaking. It's infuriating. This church is selling out their own and snuggling up to the world who mocks them and who attacks them and drags them into court and belittles their God. And then James adds a brilliant quote from his brother Jesus, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. And here James offers the solution. He says, the answer to prejudice is the great commandment to love neighbor as self. Obedience to the great commandment would eliminate favoritism. If we were only better at putting ourselves in other people's shoes, if we as white parents would only try to understand what it would be like to fear sending our son to school wearing a hooded sweatshirt, if we as the middle class would only empathize with a person who was born with no advantages, with no leg up, with no education, if we could desire for them what we desire for ourselves, it would begin to melt away our prejudices. And then look at verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. And if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You see, favoritism is a really bad sin precisely because we don't think it's all that bad. It's sneaky like that. James knows about our tendency to come to a place like this and hear a sermon like this about favoritism or prejudice and say, oh, what's the big deal? Yeah, I think poor people are lazy. Yeah, I think all conservatives are bigots. Yeah, I think black activists are the problem with society. You can pick your issue. But the thinking goes, we think those things and we say, well, it's not like I killed somebody. It's not like I committed adultery or any of the big sins. And James comes in and he puts favoritism on the same level as murder and adultery because they all break God's perfect law. If you're showing partiality, you've broken God's law. You discriminate, you've broken God's law. You're a racist, you've broken God's law. You avoid the poor, you've broken the royal law of love. You've sinned against God. And sin is always a big deal. And our preferences can quickly lead to prejudices. And it not only breaks God's law, it breaks God's heart. All right, let's look again. Our third thing to remember that will keep us from playing favorites. So far, we said we must remember that our standard of acceptance is Jesus and not our culture, and that it's very easy for our preferences to become our prejudices. And you may ask, well, what's the alternative to favoritism? What should our response be? Look at verse 12. He says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so James offers the Christian alternative to partiality. And it's not just equality. It's not equal rights. He goes further. The third thing that will help us to avoid favoritism is to remember that Christians are called to more than equality. We're called to mercy. Equality is like college-level loving. Mercy is when you've made it to the pros. We're not only called to treat people equally, we're called to treat people with something better than equality, and that's mercy. You see, favoritism looks at the face, but mercy looks beneath it, at the heart. Favoritism says, how can you help me? Mercy says, how can I help you? Favoritism is self-centered. Mercy is other-centered. And you and I have the opportunity to follow the example of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, to not show favoritism, but to instead extend mercy to people in the margins. Just think about this simple application within the church. I want you to think about who you are closest to in this church family. Who are the people that you hang out with? The people you have fellowship with? Now think, how long has it been since I've reached out to include someone new into that circle? What have you done to make a guest feel a part? Do you know what churches who are reaching people for Christ have in common? Strong leadership can help. Great, you know, good preaching is always a plus. Great music can be an asset. But in the end, churches that are open and welcoming and caring grow. Those that aren't die. It's just that simple. And so the church that God inhabits is the one that extends mercy and doesn't play favorites. I read a story this week of an African-American man who was trying to join a church in the South that had a long history of racism. And they simply wouldn't let him in. And so he went to the pastor and he told the pastor about it. And the pastor simply said, you just need to pray about it. So about 3 weeks went by and the pastor saw this guy in town and he asked him, hey, did you talk to God about that thing? And the man said, yes, in fact, I did. The preacher said, well, what did God say? And the man replied, God said, don't worry about it. I've been trying to get in that church for 20 years and they haven't let me in either. You see, James reminds us of the extreme stakes at hand. He says, God's going to judge all of us. And if you don't show mercy to others, God won't show mercy to you. Remember, James is the man of faith in action. He's the walk the talk guy. And so what he's saying here is that if you claim to have faith, but you don't possess mercy towards others, it's not a genuine faith. But you say, oh, I'm a Christian. Look at how I raise my hands in worship. Look how I read my Bible. I love his forgiveness. I trust his mercy. And yet you refuse to extend that mercy to anyone else. You're missing the whole point of the gospel. And speaking of the gospel, we discover the whole gospel in this final simple phrase. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Is anyone thankful for that? This is great news for all of us. Because if I just got justice or judgment, which just means I got what I deserve, I'm going to end up in hell. And so will you. Guys, I don't want justice. Justice will destroy me. I want mercy, and praise God, that's what's been extended to each one of us. Mercy is what a number of you received last weekend as you responded in faith at the end of the sermon. Mercy is what we will celebrate in a few moments as many of you enter the waters of baptism. It's all about this truth, that mercy has triumphed over judgment. And this is what the church must be, and in some cases must become. This is the truth that allows the church to be a place of refuge in a society based on judgment. You see, many of the people in James' original church were slaves. They had no rights. They owned no property. They had no voice. But the church was the one place on the planet where they were accepted and they were valued and they had dignity and they mattered. And it's where their voices were heard. And there were no classes, there were no cliques, there were no divisions, there were no losers in that church because they understood that God had chosen those who were poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith. And this kind of revolutionary love shocked the outside world of that day. It shocked the culture. And guess what? We can do it again if we would commit ourselves to mercy over favoritism. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And my prayer is that mercy would triumph over judgment here in this church. So here's what I want to ask you to do today. Two next steps. The first is just a reminder. Find your chair. Find your chair. Do the 5 daily readings and devotionals this week. You can find them at the app, at the website. Stop by the Next Step Center in the atrium at one of our locations. But find your chair and get into the book of James. The second thing. You know, I said it earlier, but I think James' main point here is that in the church, we shouldn't treat people like the culture treats people. And so in their culture, there was this huge disparity between the rich and the poor, which is what James is addressing. But I was thinking with our site pastors a few weeks ago, and we were wrestling with the question, well, what's our version of rich and poor? Sure, the rich and poor thing is still there, and so is white and black, but is there another more prevalent distinction that we need to address? And it may not be perfect, but I think we came up with something that applies to all of us. Maybe our bias isn't so strong against white or black or rich or poor. Maybe our distinction is between easy and difficult people. Don't we prefer easier people? That's just those who are most like us, people that we have a natural connection with. We prefer people who require less work. Is that fair? And so here's my second next step. Extend mercy to a difficult person this week. I mean, maybe you've been guilty of ignoring this person or avoiding this person in the past. Listen, maybe this person is your spouse. But would you spend some time this week interacting with someone who you don't normally click with? Could you have a conversation? Could you extend an outstretched hand? Could you have a cup of coffee together? Could you have a meal together? Could you break down some walls? Because as our big idea states, the church should be a place of acceptance, not favoritism.